We turn again, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to seek the Lord's face again in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word tonight. Father, we thank Thee afresh for Christ. We thank Thee He is the sinner's friend. We thank Thee that even during His earthly ministry it was said of Him, "This man receiveth sinners." We thank Thee, Lord, though those words were spoken in derision, we thank Thee that each one of us here who are saved, that we can rejoice that Christ receiveth sinners. We pray tonight that those who are out of Christ and are gathering will realize that Christ will not receive them unless they bow the knee, repent of their sins, and come in faith and embrace Him as their Savior. I ask, Lord, for that fresh infilling of Thy Spirit. I ask that Thou wouldst give me that help to deliver the message that Thou hast laid upon my heart. We pray tonight that Thy Word will not merely go forth in the deadness of the letter, but, oh, we pray that Thy Word might go forth in the power and the demonstration of Thy Spirit. Write Thy Word upon each of our hearts tonight. We ask as the seed is sown tonight, that Thy Word might bring forth fruit unto eternal life in the hearts of those that are out of Christ. Close each one of us in with Thyself. Close out every distracting thought. We pray, Lord, that our thoughts and our attention might be centered upon Thyself and centered upon Thy Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in this particular part of the letter that we have read from in chapter 5, God had led Paul to set before the people some solemn truths. In the opening verses of this chapter 5, Paul wrote of the solemn subject of death. And surely death is, it's a reality, and yet it's a solemn subject to consider, especially if you're here tonight and you're not saved. But Paul could write in this chapter, as he was moved of God, he could write of the solemn subject of death, and he could write of death in such a way as it is so clear that he was able to look forward to death because he was a child of God. In the opening verse of chapter 5, he writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And of course, Paul was writing here about death for the child of God. He says, "We know," when he's speaking of those who are saved, "that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," that is, if we were to die, "that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In verse 2, Paul makes it clear that for him and all the children of God, we desire at times death. That is, we desire to be with Christ. In verse 2, he writes, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now, of course, if we're saved, we ought to desire to live for God as long as He would have us upon earth. But there's still that desire in our hearts to be with Christ. On down the chapter in the verse 8 again, Paul's writing about death from the perspective of the saved sinner, the child of God. Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." He's writing about a solemn subject, the subject of death. And yet he can write of that subject with a confidence in his heart, because he is a child of God. Again, in the chapter, he was moved by God to center in upon another solemn subject in the verse 10 where we began our reading. In the verse 10, he writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And again, to consider that day which is yet future, to consider the judgment seat of Christ, it's a solemn subject, a solemn consideration. As Paul wrote of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, he went on in the verse 11 to write, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." And when you think of the judgment seat, especially if you're not saved, the judgment seat for you ought to be related to the terror of the Lord. And yet for Paul, as a child of God, he could go on and write in the verse 14 of the love of Christ, which he knew by experience. And therefore again he could personally think of the judgment seat of Christ with a confidence. Not a confidence in himself, but a confidence in Christ. Because he was saved. He was prepared for death. He was prepared for that great day of judgment. Why was he prepared? Or rather, how was he prepared? Well, Paul had experienced the new birth. Again, in the same chapter, in the verse 17, he was able to write. And it was God that moved him to write this, but he could write this by experience as well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here is why Paul could look forward to death. Here's why Paul could look forward to the judgment day. Because he had experienced the new birth, regeneration. He was in Christ. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. He was a new creature. He had a new nature. And because of that, he was reconciled to God. In the next verse, the verse 18, he went on to write, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Paul knew what it was by experience to be reconciled to God. Once he had been an enemy of God. That's the way we are all by nature, enemies of God. But when God saved Paul, Paul was reconciled to God. And now he had the ministry of reconciliation. He had the ministry of calling sinners to experience reconciliation with God. Because he went on in that verse 18 to say that God had given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In the verse 12 he writes, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And my friend, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I would want to exhort you tonight to be reconciled to God. And yet you might say, "Well, how can I as a sinner be reconciled with God? How can I as an enemy of God, for that's what you are if you're not saved, how can I ever be at peace with God?" Well, in the verse 21, Paul shows us how we can be at peace with God. Paul sets before us in the very final verse of this chapter the way to peace with God. Because he goes on to say, "For he," that is God, "hath made him," that is, he hath made Christ "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here, my friend, is the way to peace with God. Here is the one who has made it possible to be reconciled to God, Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And he is the only one through whom you can be reconciled to God. The only one through whom you can be saved have a standing before God tonight. And as we think of this verse 21 as our text tonight, and think of Christ as He's revealed to us in it, I want us tonight in the first place to consider Christ as the sinless one. As God moved Paul to write of Christ here in the verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, He wrote of Christ, "For He, that is, as we've said, God, hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." I want you to think for a moment of those four words, "who knew no sin." Christ is the only person of whom those words can truly be said or written. Who knew no sin? Christ is the sinless one. And many are the places we can turn to in the Scripture that set before us the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul declares in our text that Christ is the one who knew no sin. What did Paul mean? He did not mean that Christ did not know what sin was. Of course, Christ knew more than anyone else that sin is the transgression of the law. Christ knew that sin was something vile in God's sight, in His own sight, being the Son of God. But from a personal point of view, practically, Christ knew no sin in the sense that He never thought a sinful thought. He never spoke a sinful word. He never committed a sinful deed. In fact, it was impossible for Christ to sin. He could not sin as God. He is and always was and always will be the Son of God. And He could not sin as the God-man because His human nature was not tainted by sin. He knew no sin. Christ had no personal guilt. And that is why, as you read through the Scripture and even read of how Christ came in the flesh, well, the wording of the Scripture is so careful to set before us the fact that even when the Son of God came into this world and took that human nature alongside His divine nature, and came in that body which had been prepared for Him, He was still sinless. He was still personally without sin. There's a verse in Romans chapter 8 in the verse 3 that speaks of Christ coming into this world as the God-man, and it says this, Romans 8 in the verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." Listen to this. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that verse declares that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, when Christ came, He had a real human nature. But He came in the likeness of sinful flesh because, yes, He had a human nature. He had a body like unto ours, but it was without sin. In Hebrews, we read of Christ that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Personally, Christ knew no sin. I want you to turn for a moment to John chapter 8, because right through the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, there were those, of course, the enemies of God and the gospel, and many times they accused Christ of sin. But of course, those accusations were but false accusations, and there were times when Christ challenged people to prove their false accusations, which of course they could not do. But in John chapter 8, the verses 45 and 46, the Lord Jesus had been speaking, and of course, many to whom He spoke were unbelieving, and they would not believe the truth that He spoke. They wanted rather to accuse Him of sin. And in John 8, in the verse 45, the Lord Jesus says, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" In that verse 46, the Lord Jesus, as it were, throws out a challenge to his enemies. And he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" The Lord Jesus was challenging these individuals to prove that he had sinned. They could not. Oh, they accused him of sin, but their accusations were false, and the Lord Jesus was challenging them to prove their accusations, to prove what they were accusing him of. And he could do that. He could throw out the challenge because none could meet such a challenge. Christ knew no sin. Christ is the sinless one. Think of Judas Iscariot, that one who accompanied with Christ and the disciples, that one who was among the disciples, yet he was a false professor. When he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually it began to sink into his wicked heart what he had done. And he said concerning his betrayal of Christ, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Judas realized that Christ was the sinless one. We're familiar with what Pilate had to say of Christ. "I find in him no fault." The sinless one. Pilate's wife called Christ this just man. Many are the places we could turn to right throughout the Scripture that set before us this same truth, that Christ is the sinless one. He's the one, as Peter declares, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Christ could say of himself, and could say concerning Satan, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." No, Satan can come to us and tempt us, even as God's children. And as God's children, even because of that old nature within us, when Satan tempts us, there's a great possibility that we'll yield. But that was never a possibility for Christ. There was nothing in him to yield to sin, no corruption. Christ is the sinless one. And my friend, if you're not saved, you might say, "Well, why are you emphasizing so much the fact that Christ is the sinless one?" Well, I'm emphasizing the fact tonight because only a sinless Savior could be a mediator between God and man. Only a sinless Savior could bring sinners to a place of being reconciled to God. If you're not saved, oh, maybe you enjoy finding fault in God's people. And you will find fault in God's people. Because while as God's people we're to be the best we can be for the Lord, we're only sinners saved by grace. My friend, tonight I want you to think of Christ. He is the sinless one. You'll find no fault in him. And I want you to see something else about Christ in our text here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Because not only does Paul set Christ before us as the sinless one, but Christ is set before us in the second place here as the substitute. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 we read, "For he," that is God, "hath made him," hath made Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." We read here that Christ was made to be sin for us. We've already said that Christ had no sin of his own. What does it mean that he was made to be sin for us? It doesn't mean that he was made a sinner. It doesn't mean that he became sinful, but it simply means that Christ became the sin bearer. He came into this world as the great substitute. And he bore the guilt of his people's sins to that cross of Calvary. There was what we call a transfer of guilt. My sin, the guilt of my sin, was transferred to Christ as he went to the cross at Calvary. He bore the guilt of my sin. And he took the punishment that I deserve for my sin. Every person that has ever been saved down the years of time have been saved from their sin because Christ bore the guilt of their sin to that cross at Calvary. And every person who will yet be saved from now until the end of time will only be saved because Christ bore the guilt of their sin to that cross at Calvary. That's what Paul meant when he said here in the verse 21 that God had made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 2 and 24. He said of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That explains why Christ on the cross cried out, his people's sins on that cross at Calvary and bearing the punishment for that sin. For a time, Christ had to be forsaken by his Father. That's what sin deserves. That's the wages of sin, being separated from God. And Christ had to endure that for a time on Calvary. You think of Isaiah 53. That familiar chapter that has so much to say about Christ as a substitute. We read of how God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The hymn writer penned the words, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead that spare all ill. For me. My friend tonight, I wonder, does the fact that Christ came as a great substitute, does that mean anything to you tonight? Does it mean anything to you personally tonight? If you're not saved, you're still lost in your sin. You're still separated from God by your sin. You're still guilty before God tonight if you're not saved. And you still deserve to suffer the just wrath of God for your sin. And if you go on in your sin and die in your sin, you will suffer for all eternity the just wrath of God for your sin. You'll suffer hell for all eternity. You'll suffer separation from God for all eternity if you go on in your sin. Well, I'm glad tonight that because Christ came as the great substitute, because he offered himself on Calvary as that one sacrifice for sins forever, that if you will come tonight and repent of your sin, if you will come tonight and rest by faith upon Christ and the work that he accomplished as the great substitute, tonight you can be saved from your sin. Tonight you can be reconciled to God. Tonight you can experience the forgiveness of sins. If you will only call upon God tonight. If you will only cry out to him to forgive you for the sake of Christ. There's another hymn in our hymn books and it says, Lo, the incarnate God ascendeth. Pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. I've already mentioned Isaiah 53. If you just turn back to it for a moment, we've said that Paul was setting before us in our text Christ not only as the sinless one, but Christ as the great substitute. And it says there in Isaiah 53, the verse 5, it says of Christ, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes are we healed." If you go on down to the verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then the verse 11, "He shall see," that is, Christ shall see, "of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." In the New Testament it says that Christ would bear the sins of many as the great substitute. Can you put yourself among the many tonight? Oh, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've repented of your sin, you can't put yourself among the many. But my friend, if you're not saved, you can't put yourself among the many until you come in repentance of sin and bow the knee and receive Christ as your Savior. Rest upon his work as a great substitute. It's the only means of salvation for you. Christ, yes, he's still the sinless one tonight. He came as the great substitute. But I want you to see something else in the final place from our text here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Not only is Christ the sinless one, he still is. Not only did he come as the great substitute, but I want you to see in the final place that Christ is the source of justification. Look at our text again in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Now listen to this. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And here Paul sets Christ before us as the source of justification. You see, God's plan of redemption, God's salvation, is so wonderful, and the work that Christ accomplished is so full and complete, that not only does God's salvation save us from the guilt of sin, and not only does God's salvation break the power of sin in our lives, not only does God's salvation save us from the eternal consequences of sin, but God's salvation gives the repentant, believing sinner a perfect righteousness, a perfect legal standing before the God of heaven, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Because there on the cross of Calvary, we've already said that Christ is the great substitute. There was a transfer of guilt. The guilt of the sins of all of those in all the years of time who would be brought to repent of sin and receive Christ as their Savior, all of their sins, the guilt of their sins, were laid on Christ as a great substitute on the cross of Calvary. But you see, there's another transfer. When you come as a sinner and repent of your sin and rest upon the fact that the guilt of your sin was laid on Christ, rest upon that for salvation. When you come and receive Christ as your Savior, there's another transfer. His perfect righteousness is put over to your account when you come and receive him as your Savior. And that's why I say that Christ is the source of justification. You see, when he lived that life, when he came to this world, and he lived that life of perfection, that life in which he perfectly conformed to God's holy law, he provided in that a perfect righteousness. And then he went to the cross at Calvary and provided redemption by shedding His blood and suffering the wrath of God in His soul. My friend, He provides the perfect standing before God. Our catechism declares that justification is an act of God's free grace. What does God do? He pardons our sins. And He accepts us as righteous in His sight. He declares us to be righteous. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, put over to our accounts, received by faith alone. My friend, if you're not saved, you don't have a standing before God tonight. You're still guilty. You're still condemned. But tonight, Christ has provided a perfect righteousness. If you will repent of your sin, if you will come and by faith embrace Him as your Savior, turn back just for a moment to Romans chapter 5, where Paul again spoke of this matter. Romans chapter 5, and the verse 19. Romans chapter 5, and the verse 19. Paul declares here, "For as by one man's disobedience, that is by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners." My friend, we're all in that many. Because we're all sinners. Because of the fall. But that verse goes on to say, "So by the obedience of one," and that's the obedience of Christ, "shall many be made righteous." Are you among that many tonight? If you're saved, you are. If you're not saved, you're not among that many. But you can be among that many tonight if you'll repent of your sin. If you'll come and embrace Christ as your Savior. If you'll come and rest upon the fact that He died as the great substitute. If you'll come and receive His perfect righteousness. God is a just God. He must punish sin. He has punished sin in the person of His Son. And therefore He can remain just. Justify you tonight. If you'll come on His terms. Repentance and faith. My friend, tonight, I would say to you again, be ye reconciled to God. Come and experience peace with God tonight. Because He has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You're a sinner tonight. Acknowledge it before God. And come to the sinless one. Come to the substitute. And receive Him as your Savior. We're going to turn to our closing hymn. It's the hymn 305.